Well, you may turn with me now to the Word of God, John chapter 20. And our scripture text today is just two verses, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Among the four gospel writings that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the clearest statement in any of them regarding the purpose for which the gospel was written. So what we have here is really an overarching statement regarding why John, and really why the Holy Spirit inspired John for this gospel to be written. And so as we draw near to the end of the book, how appropriate it is, remembering all that the gospel of John has told us, that we consider why it is that we have been given these words in the first place. These words, in many ways, would seem an appropriate conclusion to the book, but we still have another chapter after this, John chapter 21. Some think that John added chapter 21 later as an appendix. Whether he did or not, it really doesn't matter. John chapter 21 is the Word of God, and we look forward to exploring it in future weeks. But nonetheless, these statements in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, are very important for each one of us. So let's now hear this, the living Word of the living God. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's now look to the Lord our God in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. We thank you for every line of it. We thank you for the truth that it tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God in heaven, that as we consider your word afresh today, that we indeed would receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may call me a typical male, but I often like to know what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. So if I buy a new gadget or gizmo for our house, well, I pick the thing up and I want to know what is it that I'm supposed to do with this. Or if I was given a new job to do, well, I want a job description. What is it that I'm supposed to do? If my wife gets upset about something, I want to know, what am I supposed to do to fix this? Well, John very helpfully, at the end of his gospel account, gives us something to do. He tells us this is the purpose for which I have written all of these words. This is the response that you ought to have when you come to the end of this gospel account. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Well, I want us to explore this statement of John today. We're going to do it under three different headings, and then we're going to make application of it all at the end. The first thing that I want us to see is that the design of Scripture is to bring forth faith. Secondly, that the object of your faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, that when you believe in Christ, you receive life. It's a simple gospel message today, brothers and sisters. The design of Scripture is to produce faith. The object of your faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Christ, you receive life. Well, the first thing that John tells us in this summarizing statement is that the design of Scripture is to bring forth faith. I'm recently just coming to the end of a biography, in my own personal reading, a biography of the 19th century English preacher Rowland Hill, no relation to myself. But the biography itself is 650 pages worth of reading. To be honest, it's been a bit exhausting. And yet, though it is exhausting, even this account isn't exhaustive of his life. The biographer had to pick and choose things from Rowland Hill's 90 years that he lived. He had to pick and choose things which to tell us. But nonetheless, by contrast to Rowland Hill's 650-page biography, how short John's gospel is, and how selective he had to be in his material. And if you think about it for a moment, you can think of all of those things that John left out. He left out many, many things which the other gospel writers mention. Jesus' birth, Jesus' baptism, his transfiguration, the Sermon on the Mount, his entire ministry in Galilee, his various parables, and many of the details of his crucifixion and resurrection find no mention at all in the Gospel of John. But there are also many, many other details about the life of Jesus, which not only John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us about either. Details which many of us would be curious to know. But never once do we have a physical description of what Jesus looked like. There are hardly no details of his childhood or his teenage years or his young adulthood. There's very little at all until his public 3-year ministry. But even that account of his public ministry is scarce. I mean, think about it. How many sermons, how many miracles, how many times of teaching or times of prayer, how many times of travels and interactions with people are simply bypassed and we have no record at all of those events? Indeed, John speaks rightly when he says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And later he's going to say at the last verse, John chapter 21, verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so the question comes to us, doesn't it? Why didn't John give us a more complete biography of Jesus? Why state the particular events that he did and no others? Well, John didn't write to satisfy our curiosity. You know, that's why many famous people publish memoirs. Well, they do it so they can make a lot of money for themselves, but they do it as well to satisfy the curiosity of the public who wants the inside glimpse into their lives. But that's not John's purpose at all. Jesus isn't interested in fame in that sense. He doesn't want curiosity seekers. But rather, the entire gospel is written with a much higher purpose in view than simply to fulfill the curiosity of you or of me. And John tells us the one specific purpose that he wrote his gospel for when he says in verse 30, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John wrote the particular events that he did. He wrote this gospel with this practical purpose in mind, that you would come to believe the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Well, John has told us a series of signs which Jesus did. You'll notice that language in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs, verse 31, but these signs implied are written. And so he uses the word here, signs. It's a word that's one of John's favorite words to describe Jesus' works. Back in John chapter 2 and verse 11, after Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, we read there that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then later in John chapter 12 and verse 37, we read again of his signs that he did. There it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so when John here speaks about Jesus' signs, his signs are the public miracles which he accomplished, which attested to the truth of his identity and the purpose of his coming. And so John saw fit to tell us of a number of different signs which Jesus did. There was the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana, John 2. The healing of the official's son, John 4. The healing of the paralytic by the pool, John chapter 5. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6. Jesus' walking on water, John chapter 6. His giving of sight to the man born blind, John chapter 9. And the raising of Lazarus from the grave, John chapter 11. All of these were signs which pointed to the identity and to the work of Jesus Christ. But the greatest sign of all which John recounts was what happened at the culmination of Jesus' ministry. His crucifixion, in which he showed his saving love for his people, bearing the curse of a broken law in their place and rescuing them from their sin. And then on that third day, that greatest of all signs, his triumphant resurrection from the dead, in which he forever conquered the grave and inaugurated new and abundant life. And so John has recorded for us each of these signs, culminating finally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in order that we might believe upon Jesus. But not only does John's gospel contain these signs, it also contains a series of witnesses to the identity of Jesus. That is, throughout John's gospel, we have had different people confess who Jesus is. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Andrew, who went and told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Or the woman at the well, "He told me all that he ever did." And then she went and told the people of Samaria, who because of her testimony then asked Jesus to stay with them. And then they testify, the people of Samaria, "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And then there was that man at the pool, John 5, who went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Or after the 5,000 were fed, the crowds proclaimed, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Or Jesus spoke to Martha at the grave of her brother Lazarus. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes and believes in me shall never die." And he turns to Martha and he says, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We could go on and on like this. John's gospel is full of those witnesses who recognized who Jesus was. And don't they culminate even in this last chapter that we've looked at, John chapter 20? That as Mary Magdalene saw the resurrected Jesus in the garden that she cries out, Rabboni. And then Thomas, upon seeing the resurrected Christ appear to him in the room, says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And so, dear friends, John has carefully given us an account of Jesus' miracles and his teaching and his interactions with men and women. And he has given us as well the testimony of a series of witnesses which all together point us to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this gospel, we have a mounting pile of evidence which provide a historical, credible testimony to the person of Jesus. And John's gospel says, I have written all of these things in order that you might believe upon him. But what is true of John's gospel could be equally said of the entire Bible. Why is the Bible given to us? Again, it's not simply to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible doesn't even necessarily answer all of the questions that you might have. But the Bible does point you from Genesis to Revelation to the one who is the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this overwhelming, abundant, glorious testimony to Jesus Christ that we find hope. We are called to believe upon him. You know, when you go to a museum, some museums are there just so you'll get to learn about the past. You look at the various relics and artifacts that they've gathered about the past, and you're given new insight into it. Other museums say that they have as their purpose that they want you to not only learn about the past, but that in learning about the past, that you will presently be changed. That learning about all of these things is going to change you in some way. Dear friends, what we have in the Bible is something even far greater than that. We have a book here that tells us about what God himself, the living God of heaven and earth, has done in human history. It gives us credible historical testimony of what he has done that centers in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it presents Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory before our eyes, so that upon looking at him, we will be radically changed. That our lives will be different from the inside out, placing our faith in him. That's why the Bible is given. It is so that we will turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. The design of Scripture is that we would believe. Secondly, though, I want us to consider out of our passage today that the object of your faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've talked about this already, that indeed when we believe, we aren't simply to believe in ourselves or to believe in others, but there is one who is to be the object of our faith, and that one is Jesus. And not the Jesus of liberal, unbelieving Christianity, that is, not simply Jesus as a great teacher, not simply Jesus as an influential leader over others, not simply Jesus as one prophet among many, not simply Jesus as an inspiring religious figure who motivates us in our lives. No, that's not what John says. John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus, and here it's very specific, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Two vital things about Jesus that he says you need to believe. The first of them is that he is the Christ. You know, I trust that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but rather it's a title for Jesus. It's a title that is the equivalent of the Old Testament title, Messiah. And it means the anointed one. And it describes who Jesus is in his offices. That is, the entire Old Testament promised a deliverer who would fulfill God's promises for the salvation of his people. And in the Old Testament, we had prophets who would make known God's will to the people. We had priests who would offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of God's people. And we had kings who would rule in God's name over the people. Well, the idea was is that none of the prophets or priests or kings of the Old Testament were in themselves sufficient to ultimately deliver God's people from their sin and to bring them new life. But the Old Testament looked forward to this one figure, the Christ, the Messiah, who would be the anointed prophet, priest, and king in his one person. And through his work would ultimately and finally free God's people from all of their sin. And what John is saying is, if you are to have biblical faith in Jesus Christ, the only kind of faith that saves, you need to believe that Jesus indeed is that Christ. He is the deliverer, the Savior that has been sent by God for his people. So you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But you also need to believe, it says here, that he is the Son of God. Now this term, the Son of God, doesn't mean that he is something less than God. It's not saying, well, he's not God, he's only God's Son, or something like that. But rather, that phrase, the Son of God, is itself a description of his deity. He is distinct from the Father, but he shares in God's essence. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in saying that Jesus is the Son, it is an ascription of full deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that as the name Son of God belongs only to Christ, it follows that he is a son not by adoption but by nature. And therefore, under this name, the Son of God, is comprehended the eternal divinity of Christ. And this eternal divinity of Christ is what John ascribes to Jesus at every point in this gospel. Isn't it interesting that the gospel account begins in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first sentence of John's gospel tells us that Jesus is truly God. And then in the final confession that is given before verse 30 in our chapter, it is Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." And in between these two ascriptions of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have so many other statements which are similar. "I and my Father," Jesus says, "are one." "Before Abraham was, I am." "I am the resurrection and the life." Ultimately, Jesus, in all of his words, in his miracles, the turning of water into wine, the feeding of 5,000, the raising of Lazarus, all of these things were testimonies to the deity of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, his sacrificial death and glorious triumphant resurrection are evidence that Jesus is God. And so biblical faith, saving faith, always and must say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what you and I are all called to. Jesus' divinity is not incidental to the gospel. It is fundamental. It is not the debate of ivory tower theologians, but rather your life and your salvation depend upon this, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And it is these facts, that he is the Christ and the Son of God, that make Jesus absolutely worthy of your faith. What could you possibly find elsewhere that you can't find in this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? So what does it mean to believe in Christ? What does John mean when he talks about believing in Christ? Well, belief, very simply, consists in these elements. On the one hand, it is knowledge, that you need to know who the Christ of the Bible is. That's why we study the Word of God, so that we would know who he is. But secondly, it is assent. Knowledge. Secondly, assent. Assent means that you believe that these things are true. You mentally assent to the truth of these realities. And you say that the testimony which John gives in the Bible is true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But then there's a third element to saving faith as well. Because you know that even the devil has knowledge and has assent. But that third element is what the devil does not have, but what every child of God does have, and that element is trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. And what trust says is, knowing Jesus Christ to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God, I'm now going to come to him with all of my sin and all of my uncleanness and cry out to him, Lord, save me from this sin. And crying out to him, I, as it were, place all of my sin upon him and receive the free gift of his righteousness and trust in him alone all of my days. And so to trust in Jesus is then to worship him. It's to commit yourself to him. It's to lean upon him. It's to find in him your comfort and your soul's satisfaction and your hope. And friends, that is what biblical faith is. It is a whole-souled trust upon this fully sufficient Savior. John says, I have written all of these things so that you would believe with this kind of belief that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But now thirdly, having considered the design of Scripture to lead us to believe, having considered the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, now the third thing that I want us to see is that when you believe in Christ, you receive life. When you believe in Christ, you receive life. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, life, like signs, is one of John's favorite words. 17 times in his gospel, he speaks of eternal life. That may be his gospel and writings combined. But much more frequently, it's the word life. And you might say, well, what does this mean? It seems like people everywhere, whether they believe in Jesus or not, have life. They're certainly breathing. They're certainly walking around and doing things. So what could John possibly mean that only by believing in Christ do you have life? Well, the kind of life that he is talking about is much fuller and much greater than mere physical existence, biological existence in this world. Let me describe what this life is under four brief headings so you understand. On the one hand, To have life in Christ is to have a pardoned life. A pardoned life. Let me put it this way. If you knew somebody who was on death row, and their execution was scheduled for next week, you may say that person is living, but that's not much of a life to have, is it? With a sentence of death hanging over you. Well, dear friends, everybody in this world who doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is like that criminal on death row. And there is a sentence of death that is hanging over each one of them. If you are not in Christ, then you are under the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. And though you may have not faced that day of wrath yet, it is coming. But do you see that to believe in Jesus Christ is to have from God the judge a deliverance of pardon that is placed upon you? It's to have the chains taken off and to be told that you are now allowed to walk free from that prison, and the date of your execution is now canceled. And do you see that to be pardoned in that way is to really then experience life? And so it is with every believer in Jesus. They are pardoned from that sentence of execution and of spiritual death. Well, if part of this life is a pardoned life, the second aspect of it is that it is a spiritual life. A spiritual life. And what I mean by that is that when God pardons you, He also unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the Christ that we read about in the pages of Holy Scripture is no longer someone distant and far away from you, but rather, you become joined to Jesus Christ. And the Bible even talks about the Holy Spirit filling you and indwelling you. So God, the God who made you, doesn't remain distant from you, but He comes and He takes up habitation in your being. And being filled with the Spirit means that the very life of God is now, as it were, in your soul. That makes all of the difference. And so He imparts this life. And by doing that, He now cleanses us, sanctifies us, renews us. It's a spiritual life. But the third aspect of this life is that it is then an abundant life. An abundant life. Sometimes we hear in the world, people in the world will say, oh, you just need to live a little. And what they mean by that is, you need to go and live for yourself. Think about yourself. Be a little bit bad. Well, dear friends, that's not a way to life. That's a way to misery. And God says He wants us to live a little. And what He means by that is He wants to come and take possession of our souls and to make us into the people that He originally created us to be. Do you know that when God originally put Adam and Eve in the garden, He put them there to walk with Him and to know Him and to live in righteousness with Him? And when the Holy Spirit comes and takes possession of your life, it is so that you will walk with God and He cleanses you so that you will then live righteously before Him. But it's the life that He created you to live in the first place. When you become a believer in Christ, you then know all of those things which ultimately the world can't know. You know a peace that passes understanding. You know a joy that fills you with happiness even in life's most difficult situations. You know a blessedness which underlies your condition no matter what your circumstance is. We sang about it earlier. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Such are the blessings. Such is the life that comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. But not only is it a pardoned life and a spiritual life and an abundant life, To believe on Jesus then is to experience a resurrected life as well. The Scriptures tell us that it is appointed all men once to die. And after that comes the judgment. And all those who are not believers in Jesus Christ will experience that day of judgment, and it's going to be an awful day. And hell is a reality. But the Bible says that for all who are believers in Jesus Christ, that day is going to be a day of pardon and of acquittal and of entrance into the kingdom of God. And there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that these bodies that we now inhabit, that will be in the graves, are going to be risen from the graves. And we, with brand new resurrected bodies and fully cleansed, glorified souls, are going to be in the presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth with Him forever and ever, experiencing that which now eye has not seen nor ear heard, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. It is going to be life extraordinary beyond what we can imagine, and it's going to be life eternal. Forever and ever, endless life in the presence of God forever and ever. And John says, it is by believing in Him that you have this life in His name. It is eternal life found only in Christ, found only in our blessed Savior. So John says that all Scripture is written so that you might believe, that the object of our belief is the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and that it is by this whole-souled trust in Jesus Christ that you will experience life forever. Let me, before we finish tonight, this morning, just give three brief points of application from our text today. The first thing that I want to say is this, is that the regular reading and hearing of the Bible is absolutely vital both to create faith and to sustain faith. The regular reading and hearing of the Bible is absolutely vital both to create faith and sustain faith. Did you hear again what John said in this text? That His gospel, and indeed the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is written so as to show you Jesus Christ, in whom you need to believe. And so this means that if you have an unbelieving friend or family member, they don't know Jesus, one of the best things that you could possibly do for them is to find some way to bring them into contact with the Word of God. Give them a Bible. Tell them, could we begin reading it together and discussing it? Tell them to begin at the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful place to begin. Ask them if you could have a little Bible study with them. And perhaps they rebuff you and they say, no, I don't. But in giving them a Bible, they then have the Word of God, and you never know when they're going to pick it up and read it. This is why, parents, it is so vital for you to bring your children to church, that they are under the Word of God preached. Because it is the Word of God that's going to point them to Jesus. This is why it's important to have family devotions where they hear out of your mouth, parents, they hear the Word of God read on a regular basis. This is why we need to teach our children how to have personal devotions. And you have a plan for them and help them to learn to read through the Bible on a day-by-day basis, because it is through the Word of God that faith is created. But it's through the Word of God as well that faith is sustained. Maybe if you've been a Christian 30 years or 50 years, maybe some of you have been a Christian 70 or 80 years even, you still need the Word of God. It's still food for you. Because the purpose of the Bible is to point you to Jesus, And it's Jesus that your soul needs until the day that you enter into glory and see him face to face. Oh, be a people of the book. Be a people of the book. You know, I hope that one impression that a visitor would have if they walk into this church is that they would say, boy, there is a lot of Bible in this church. If that's what somebody would say, then praise God. It's the kind of church we need, is a church where there is a lot of Bible. Because it is so essential. It points us to the Savior. Let me give you a second word of application now. The second word of application is this. It is that one of the greatest tragedies in the world would be for any of you to hear all of these sermons from John's Gospel and to never believe upon the Christ of whom he speaks and receive the life which he offers. I think that would be one of the greatest tragedies in all the world, is that you would have sat week by week by week by week under John's Gospel, where week by week by week by week he has shown you the Savior in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his love for sinners like you, that you would have heard week by week by week the testimony of all of these figures saying, he is the Messiah, he is the Lamb of God, he is my Lord and my God. And never once that testimony comes out of your own mouth. Can I call upon each one of you here today, if you have never done so, to put your faith in Jesus Christ? All of these things have been written so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you would have life in his name. Third point of application is this. It is that if you are a Christian, I want you to realize the solid, solid foundation that your faith rests upon. And I want you to enjoy the life that you have been given. The world only offers platitudes at best. Be the best you. Look on the sunny side of things. Count the blessings that you've been given. You know what we say to the world's platitudes? Be the best me. There's not much good in me. Look on the sunny side when all these things are happening to me. You want me to count blessings? Well, I can count many more trials than I count blessings in my life. And if all that we have are platitudes like that, life is full of despair, and you have every reason to be depressed and downcast. But the Bible comes to us and it says, oh, the living God of the universe has so much more to offer you than these stupid platitudes the world gives. The living God says, I want you to see my Son, the Lord Jesus, and I've given him for you. When your faith rests upon him, you have a foundation which no one in all the world can take away. So our message isn't be the best you, but it's that you are a rotten sinner, but Christ, your righteousness, has appeared. The message isn't simply, well, let's try to look on the sunny side of life. But it's rather that God in his sovereign mercy has shown his goodness and his love to you so that even the trials and the afflictions that you are facing are for your good and for his glory. And that whatever comes into your life, this can never be taken away from you, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has died and he has risen and he is at the right hand of the Father. Listen to these words by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that experience cannot make a thing true, that frames and feelings cannot make a thing to be a lie, which is in itself true. Over the head, then, and this is the point, over the head, then, of all the storms and turmoils and changes of my poor, weak, silly nature, there rises a rock that is higher than I, higher than all things, a rock which cannot be moved. And so let the storm rage as long as it will. Christ Jesus, the anointed Son of God, died in the room, place, and stead of all who trust in him. And I trust in him, and I am saved. And that's the glorious news of the gospel. We have the Lord Jesus died and risen for us. And if our faith is in him, it's in one that can never be taken away from us. And so let us rejoice and be glad. You know, week after week, we come into this room and we say that. We're going to rejoice and we're going to be glad. And we thank God for his mercy and for his kindness and for his grace. And there are some people who might come in and they'd say, you guys are kind of in a rut. You say the same things every week, no matter what else is happening out there. And what we say is we say the same things every week because they are absolutely true. It's because of who Jesus is. And he is our rock and our resting place now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God in heaven, we thank you for these words of John's gospel that remind us why all of these things have been written. We pray, O God, that we would respond with hearts of faith and love towards Jesus Christ, and that we would trust in him, and having trusted in him, know life in his name. Lord, we do pray earnestly for any who are in the hearing of this word who have not trusted in Jesus. Lord, our God, convict them of their great need of the only Savior, Christ Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Might they place their faith in him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.